According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure that each believer priest is prepared to handle the Word of God. It is an eternal study, not to be approached on a temporal basis. So make sure that you are in fellowship, equipped spiritually to handle infinite truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing it is for us to have this opportunity to assemble together tonight. Father, we need your truth. The days grow darker, the assignment grows tougher. Father, it seems with each passing day, we put our armor on, we suit up, we enter into the battle of the angelic conflict. And Father, I don't know what we would do or where we'd go or what the battle would be like without the consistent intake of your word, and I just thank you for it. I thank you for a body of believers that has the word of God as their priority, and I pray, Father, that you would continue to nurture that, work in that, increase that, Father, as you've increased our capacity at the prayer table, increase our capacity in Bible class, and again, Father, you just demonstrate your faithfulness in our lives. We celebrate the ministry of CEF this afternoon and the salvation of a young man there named Noah. We just thank you for his salvation and rejoice that the bride now has one more member, and we are that much closer to hearing the trumpet sound. So, Father, we praise your name and give you the glory because you accomplished the work through these instruments and tools here today. Father, bless our time tonight in your word. Set aside distractions. Give us concentration upon the truth. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I understand the question and answer tradition continued the past couple of weeks in my absence, that Cliff took some questions, and appreciate that. That's good. That is good. So, let's take some questions tonight. I promised Randy he could have the first question tonight, and then we'll get back to Mr. Clark for question number two. Who's running the microphone? Christopher, right up here to Mr. Blair. There you go. Hip hop. Rapido. Andale, arriba.
Galatians 3:19. And Hebrews 2:2.
All right.
And it's referring to angels' role in delivering the law. And I really have trouble with this because I can see where one of the translations, Young's, translates messengers in Hebrews 2:2 as angels as messengers, but in 3:19. Why the law then ordained through angels? I'm really having trouble with that because back in Deuteronomy 5:5, it's just Moses and God on the mountain.
Right.
But yet Deuteronomy 33:2 says he came with 10,000 of his holy ones and delivered the law. So I'm really confused by angels' role in delivering the law.
Right. That's an excellent question, and a lot of people connect Galatians 3:19 to Hebrews 2:2. I don't. I think there's a difference between spoken through, which is the terminology in Hebrews, and ordained through, which is the language in Galatians. And I think there's separate issues there. There were angels on hand to observe, to testify, to bear witness, and that's what they continue to do even in our present church age when there's no longer Scripture being revealed. They still continue to be the observers and those that witness. I think there's something else involved there in Hebrews 2:2. The word spoken through angels, I believe, was the point of decision that elect angels and or fallen angels made when they chose themselves this day whom they will serve. And so those that rebelled and went after Satan, we're told, were one third. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And those that remained faithful, Michael, Gabriel, and the rest, two-thirds of that unnumberable host, I believe that that was the word spoken through angels that has proven unalterable. In other words, they are locked into their estate today because of that. And so that's a separate issue there in Hebrews 2. Okay. Not everybody teaches it that way. In fact, most recently, Glenn Carnegie went through that chapter, and I don't believe he approaches it that way, but that's my understanding of that text.
Okay, and if you wouldn't mind, Acts 7:53... And it talks about, again, receiving the law as ordained by angels. Is that still along the same?
That's still ordained, okay. Yeah. And that's, diatage, and I think it's the same there. Diatasso. So diatasso is the verb, diatage is the noun, and that's the relationship there. But it's a separate issue in Hebrews 2:2.
Okay, but then back to the Deuteronomy then. But in the beginning, it's just Moses and God on the mountain.
Right.
And yet, we're told later in Deuteronomy 33 that angels were there.
Deuteronomy 33:2. Yes. Although from the midst, the question then is, how do you take the from? You know, if he came from the midst, does that mean that he descended from the throne room of glory where all those myriads were to appear one-on-one with Moses? I think that's a better way of handling that one there, too.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay. Excellent. Mr. Clark in the back row gets the next question.
Yeah, Pastor Bob, the gift of tongues, when did it cease?
70 A.D. with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem.
Okay, and it was over after that. I mean, it was...
Right. Tongues was a warning, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and Isaiah 28, that tongues was a warning to the Jewish people of their pending national destruction. And that warning ceased to be necessary when the nation was destroyed. And so the gift itself had no more purpose after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.
Was there a particular verse or anything that kind of indicated that?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about tongues will cease. 1 Corinthians 14. We have 1 Corinthians 13, 8. And this is where there's a distinction between prophecy and knowledge. Those gifts are done away. Tongues is not done away. Tongues has a separate conclusion to the other charismatic gifts. And that's why it ceases rather than done away. Tongues is also not a part of the in part aspect of the apostolic age. You'll note we know in part and we prophesy in part. Okay, mm-hmm. Tongues is not one of the in part. It is prophecy and knowledge. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And so when the perfect comes, the in part situation is done away. And that's the same done away that you have up in verse 8 for prophecy and knowledge. Tongues is not a part of the in part situation of the early church. It is not for the believers and their edification and so forth. We learn in the next chapter, in chapter 14, that prophecy is for the church, tongues is for the unbelievers, and it's a warning and it's a sign. The we're told in chapter 14, the quotation in verse 21, by men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and following. And so you understand that tongues is a sign, as a warning to the Jewish people. So somebody speaking in tongues today, ask them, which Jewish people are they warning about the destruction of Jerusalem that took place 2,000 years ago? You know, it'd be like putting a bridge out warning up for a bridge that collapsed a century ago. That makes no sense. You don't give warnings for things that are already complete. And so you use 1 Corinthians 14:21, also verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Jews that are not paying attention to the warning of Jehovah of their national destruction. Okay, so did you get all those down?
Yes, I did.
All right, Isaiah 13:8. 14, 11. 21, and 22, and then Isaiah 28, 11, and following.
Yeah. Thank you.
Good. Good. All right, other questions tonight. I am rested up. I tell you, vacation was good. I can handle any question you want, even the ones from Obadiah or Minor Prophet somewhere. Anything at all. Randy's got another one. All right, back up here to Randy then. That's right.
You know, Jesus says, he's explaining to the apostles, that if he doesn't go away, the helper or that which is perfect cannot come. But, or, you know, he says the helper can't come. But why is there a 40-day period from, I know it's one of those why questions, but is there is there significance to the 40 being equivalent to the flood or anything like that? Or just?
I don't know that the significance so much is to the 40-day period, other than the fact that that's the period between Passover and Pentecost, and that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a first fruits pattern comes on the day of Pentecost, as the church is called out. I don't know that the 40 days in between Christ's departure and it's not 40 days in terms of the resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ was 40 days. It was about a 10-day gap there in between his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit there on Pentecost.
All right, thank you.
Okay. All right. Anything else tonight? Right over here. Well, we got to get you on a microphone here. Just a moment. There you go. We let me explain for a moment, because years ago we didn't pass a microphone around, and so everybody that listened to MP3 files, it was like they were listening to half of a telephone conversation. And they never heard any of the questions coming from the audience. All they heard was my answers. And so we started doing the microphone for that reason. So please speak in the microphone.
Okay. the endowment and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
In the church age, we have the indwelling.
Mm-hmm.
Any of the other saints in the tribulation or in the millennium, is that all endowment with the saints in those two dispensations?
Not per se in the tribulation. The tribulation will be similar to the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit could come upon someone.
Right.
But it was not a permanent indwelling. And even someone like David, who basically had the Holy Spirit from the age of 10 for the rest of his life, he still would compose psalms and say, "Take not thy spirit from me." So it was eligible to be lost in Old Testament times. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation, in particular the 144,000. They're going to be sealed with the Holy Spirit in that. The outpouring, though, such as happened to the church at Pentecost, that will happen again at Second Advent, and that will be a global outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where the human race will receive the universal indwelling at that point of time. So the millennium is similar to what we have today, although not with everything that we have today. For example, spiritual giftedness will not be then what it is today. But does that answer what you were asking?
Yeah, just another point. Mm-hmm. When Jesus Christ was baptized by John,
right,
did he receive the Holy Spirit at that point?
He did. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and he received an Old Testament endowment, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Yeah. And for him, that was, again, lifelong, similar to David, similar to Moses.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, back row then, Mr. Beveridge. Pastor Beveridge. You shouldn't have any more questions. Actually, pastors are expected to know everything. No, go ahead.
What about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation? Are they going to have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit?
I believe so, because that's it's mentioned in terms of a seal.
Right.
They have the seal of God upon their forehead, and that protects them from the demons, the fallen angels, and the other spiritual forces.
Right.
That has to be an application of the Holy Spirit.
Because the Holy Spirit is our seal today.
Right.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. All right. Outstanding. You guys are thinking. That's good. Appreciate that. I expect that we'll have more and more in each coming Wednesday, in particular, as you start reading the Plan of God notes that we gave out on Sunday night. And as we start going through the chart and the bubbles and the information there in the Plan of God, that there will be any number of questions with respect to that. So I expect that will increase in our weeks ahead. Okay. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week. Or if you can't wait that long, put it in the email and shoot it to me. We also take questions during the course of the week and things like that. Have you memorized that chart yet? Those of you that are in the Plan of God class on Sunday nights? Okay, well, work on that then. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to bring up, what am I going to bring up? Some notes. Do you have your handouts? Do we have handouts that we can hand out tonight from Sunday morning? We had 4 pages of 2 Corinthians notes, and we can get additional copies spread around here tonight. Did you leave them at home? They're not leave at homes, they're handouts. They're supposed to be handed out. She's probably making some copies back there. Okay. And while those copies are being made, we'll throw them up on the screen here, and you'll be able to follow along. And then you'll have them in hand when you do depart. All right, 2 Corinthians, 13 chapters of some in-depth information. In particular, interestingly enough, when you examine the life and ministry of Paul and you understand that Galatians was his very first book written, I believe in the early dating of Galatians. Some people go with the later dating, but to me the earlier dating makes more sense, not only in the chronology of Paul's travels, but in the development of his doctrine. It makes so much sense for Galatians to come first. Then when he was in Corinth for the very first time on that second missionary journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so gleaning the doctrine of those books becomes important. And it's in those books that you have the perspective on the rapture of the church, the second advent of Jesus Christ, and the developed eschatology for the church age. So those are important doctrines to develop. And then he moves on from there to Ephesus. He finishes the second missionary journey, begins the third missionary journey, spends 3 years in Ephesus, and it's at that point of time that he writes 1 Corinthians, and then a short time thereafter he writes 2 Corinthians. So if you follow along in the chronology of Paul and understand the development of his doctrine, I think you'll do yourself some favors in digesting the information that's in each of these books. There is a wealth of doctrine in 1 Corinthians. We just spent the time going through it, including spiritual gifts, including amazing development of church age information. What did Bible churches do before they had the New Testament written, before they knew how to use their spiritual gifts? They knew about pastor teachers and deacons and churches and all the things that we just take for granted today. Well, that's what we spent the last 5 years now basically studying in 1 Corinthians. The problem is that they were so schismatic that the believers, most of them in Corinth, rejected what we have today as our 1 Corinthians. They received that correspondence from Paul and dismissed it. And that's what led to the sorrowful visit. That's what led to the painful letter. That's what led now to 2 Corinthians. And so 2 Corinthians, not only does it build upon 1 Corinthians, but it builds upon 1 Corinthians with divine discipline in mind. It's a tougher letter. It's a chewing out, see, with the kind of hard-hitting doctrinal teaching that a lot of believers don't like. Plain and simple. And you know it, same as I could tell you, but I don't have to tell you because you know it. That the tough, hard-hitting messages are not often appreciated, and often they're actually resented. Believers resent the hard-hitting messages and would rather do the ear-tickling thing and get the happy messages. Well, not much of that in this book. The only glimmer you get is for a brief moment in chapter 7 when Titus returns and Paul has a reason to celebrate because, for the most part, the believers in Corinth had repented. The believers in Corinth had the change of attitude, the change of thinking, and they had responded to Titus's ministry. And that right there, when we get to that point, That right there, I think, is going to be something we're going to have to spend some time in, because it wasn't the content of 1 Corinthians or the content of the sorrowful letter or the content. It couldn't have been the content of this letter because it hadn't been sent yet. But it was the dynamic of the face-to-face ministry of Titus with them face-to-face. See, that dynamic of ministry there that gets minimized, I think. Unfortunately so. And people think that, well, all you need is just the content of doctrine. You need the information. You just need to read the notes or listen to the MP3 file or somehow digest, intake the doctrine. Well, you need the information, yes. But the face-to-face dynamic where the Holy Spirit is ministering is powerful. We don't want to minimize that. It was Titus's face-to-face ministry that sparked the repentance there among the believers in Corinth. And that's going to come out as we proceed in this study. All right, I'm going to use tonight as another introductory message. We've had three to this point. This is now lesson number four. And so in your handouts, and Cliff's here with more to hand out, so again, raise your hand for a handout there. I want to pass over for tonight chapters 1, 2, and 3, because those are the ones we're going to cover in this coming year, 2009. But the ones that the subsequent chapters, I want to use tonight to at least introduce them, to give you an idea, okay, here's what we have coming up in the coming years. If the Lord delays, if He gives us the time to go through this book over the next 5 years like we took to go through 1 Corinthians. So, go ahead and flip to the chapter 4 portion of the handout. It's page 2, the top right-hand column of page 2. Ooh, that's too much. We'll just do that. And you can either follow along on your handout or just look up at the screen, whatever you prefer. 2 Corinthians. We mentioned Sunday morning already the impact of chapter 1, which is the God of all comfort, and we'll be dealing with that very quickly, which is a good thing because we need that comfort in the angelic conflict. Chapter 2 is the fragrant aroma, as we talk about the sweet aroma and the knowledge of Him in every place. Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice, the sweet-smelling savor before the throne of grace, when He accomplished what He did on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Now today, in our stewardship, we are the sweet-smelling savor. We are the fragrant aroma of Christ. And day by day, we need to be that aroma of Christ to God the Father. And that's what we'll look at in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we're going to examine how our ministry is greater than the ministry of Moses. All right, and how that was a ministry of death. Ours is a ministry of glory, and or His was a ministry of condemnation. Ours is a ministry of glory. There's a lot of good information there in chapter 3. But for tonight, let's start with chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4 begins to teach how once you get a good start on your ministry, you follow through and you keep going. There's an occupational hazard to believers that again get involved in ministry. And we better tell you about it now, because pretty quickly after you get involved in ministry in one form or another, this hazard will present itself, and that's the stumbling block that will cause you to lose heart. All right. We spend so much of our time in 1 Corinthians teaching you about gifts and ministries and effects and getting believers in a mode of thinking about what your gift is and what ministry open door might be there. And more and more believers than ever before are thinking in terms of ministry, thinking in terms of what their service is as unto the Lord. And that's great. I'm thankful for that. Now that we're in that mode, in that mindset, and you're busy, some of you are busy, and I mentioned the CEF ministry today, and a little boy got saved, and you're involved in ministry, that's wonderful. Now that you're involved, take a look at that warning in 2 Corinthians 4:1. Since we have this ministry, we have it, we've received it, we're engaged in it, we're involved, we're busy about our Father's business, there's a danger. We have to occupy with the daily provision of mercy. What Hebrews talks about, going to that throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because if we don't, we're going to lose heart. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So we want to understand what the Christian way of life is like. And so in your notes, some points of study here. The life of a believer in the dispensation of the church is quite simple. And I love how simple it is to be a church-age believer priest. You know how complicated it was in the Old Testament? I'm telling you, it was unbelievably complicated. You had to figure out what day it was, what season it was, what feast was approaching. You had to figure out what animal to bring. You had to, and if you were a priest, it was even more complicated. What animal gets butchered when, and what do you do with the blood, and what gets sprinkled, and what gets offered, and what gets waved, and what gets poured out, and goodness, all the detail on that. Well, I just rejoice that in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we now get to walk in the newness of life. We get to wake up each morning, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and know that today, day after day, as long as it's called today, today I have a ministry to glorify my Savior. So under this, you understand, you receive mercy daily, and you do not lose heart. You receive mercy. This verse does not actually use the word daily, but if you understand Lamentations 3, you know that it's day by day by day, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness. All right? You're familiar with Lamentations chapter 3, I hope? Lamentations chapter 3 is the most depressing passage in the entire Bible. And you know that God supernaturally empowered the most depressed prophet ever, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, and who was naturally, you know, had an attitude that was predisposed to discouragement and lamentation and weeping. I mean, he wrote the book on Lamentations, right? And then put him in the most dejected mental attitude and composed one of the most depressing chapters. But in the middle of that passage, he said, you know what? In spite of all that, God is faithful. That's why I love Lamentations chapter 3. Anyway, you got a great hinge there in verses 22 and 23. Turn to the faithfulness of God. No matter how dark you think things are, the faithfulness of God is there. His mercies are renewed. His faithfulness is great. So we're to receive the daily mercy. We're to not lose heart. And we're to manifest the truth with a clear conscience in the sight of God. He says in verse 2, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. The manifestation of truth. You are a manifestation of truth, or you're supposed to be. A manifestation of truth. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. Who are you? A believer priest in Christ. And if you don't manifest truth in this world, who will? The bride of Christ needs to manifest truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we manifest the truth with a clear conscience in the sight of God. And the references there in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that correlate with that, that Paul was thankful that in the purity of his heart, and with a clean conscience, that he has been able to minister the Word of God. The believer's manifestation of truth goes forth into the devil's darkness as God himself does the work of evangelism. This is why we can have a relaxed mental attitude about giving the gospel. And you can relax and not take it so personally when it's rejected, when people laugh at you or you seem like you're not doing anything. You give the gospel and it's fallen on deaf ears and no one cares to listen to it. Well, you don't know that. You may think it's falling on deaf ears. You don't know that. And you don't know if all you're doing is sowing the seeds that somebody else is going to come along next year or the year after or 20 years from now and water those seeds. You don't know what is really going on because it's God who's doing the work. If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The perishing ones have the veiled gospel, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. This, as I mentioned, this is a book on intensive angelic conflict. Who is the God of this world, the God of this age? That's your adversary, the devil. We're going to understand what it means to do battle with the God of this world. And yet it's God himself who's doing the work. And if days ahead of us grow darker, hallelujah. It means our light's going to shine even brighter, so far as that goes. Other passages that relate would include John 1, of course. The light came into the world and men hated the light. They loved the darkness because their deeds are evil. John 3, information there as well. The believer, thirdly, the believer's weakness in physical life serves to illustrate our power in spiritual life. This not only comes up here in this chapter, but it comes up throughout the book. You get to the thorn in the flesh issues in chapter 11 and 12, and Paul finally realizes, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so in our infirmities, we can celebrate. Look at verses 7 and following. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The weakness of the flesh, the limitations, the finite limitations of our humanity, they are what they are so that Jesus Christ gets the glory. So the evidence of power can't be of ourselves. Now, maybe some folks have some confidence in their flesh or what have you. Maybe they've got some strength for now. They've got health. They've got ability. They're pretty proud of who they are, what they've got going on. Great. Give it time. How long will that last? Because keep in mind, what you're endeavoring for is eternal. And it doesn't take long, and the ravages of time and age and the weaknesses of humanity make themselves pretty obvious. No, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So, next time sickness hits, or disease, or allergies, or weakness, or whatever it is, rather than grumble and complain and curse and whatever, just praise God. Say, thank you, Father, for this earthen vessel. And that you got a new body on order. Won't that be a blessing to cast this thing off and put the new one on? The Christian way of life means that the believer will be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. You see that in verses 8 and 9? We are afflicted, perplexed. Those are both in verse 8. Persecuted and struck down in verse 9. I'm only reading part of those verses. But that's the way it is. If you are doing a fair job in your evangelism, then first thing, you better let a brand new believer know when they accept Christ as their Savior. You say, welcome to the angelic conflict. Welcome to boot camp. Because you're now a soldier and you need immediate training as quickly as possible, as much as possible, because you're no longer on the world side. But through these circumstances, we get to realize the provision that He makes. So in the affliction, we're not crushed. In the perplexity, we're not despairing. In the persecution, we know we're not forsaken, and although we're struck down, we're not destroyed. We know that anything that happens to us, anything we experience in time, is simply that, in time. And in the eternal scale of things, it's all rewardable, and the ultimate goal is Jesus Christ's glory. Through these circumstances, then, we exhibit the death and life of Jesus for others to observe. When you patiently endure suffering, you're a portrayal of Jesus Christ. And rather than complain about it and gripe and moan and oh, the woe is me, boo-hoo, why does this always happen to me kind of thing, just consider it all joy and say, wow. And start to pray about it. Say, wow, Father, You've assigned me some affliction here. Open my eyes to understand which unbeliever it is that's observing this so that I can add a verbal witness to the witness of my life. And just see if He might bring to your attention the purpose for what it is you're going through. He may or may not. But it is an opportunity to at least ask if, in fact, you might be the one assigned to be able to add the verbal message to the testimony of your life. In any event, you get to be the example of Jesus Christ. That's an aspect some people don't think about. Because, you know, they want to be an imitator of Christ, but they're thinking about the crowns and the glory and the conquest. And yeah, I want to ride a white horse and conquer my enemies and rule the world. Well, not our stewardship. The cross always precedes the crown. It did for Him, it will for us. Believers today want to jump into millennial Christianity already. That's not our stewardship. The eternal perspective through faith encourages the believer to endure and not lose heart. See, in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. See, that carries the thought forward from verse 1. Verse 1 is the admonition not to lose heart. And here we find out that we don't. We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day. And here again is that treasure in earthen vessels. Every time the outer man decay becomes obvious, just thank Him. And an eternal perspective. Wow. All right. Well, we'll teach all that. That'll be pretty thorough, but we'll spend some time in chapter 4. On into chapter 5. On into chapter 5. Interestingly enough, as I mentioned, we've got a new body on order. That's what the chapter starts with. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We recognize that being the metaphor for our present physical body and our upcoming eternal body of glory. In this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Some of us are groaning louder than others. Careful. I'm not saying anything. I'm just illustrating. All right. You know, what's interesting, too, is that we have the Holy Spirit as a pledge. Verse 5, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. For you and I today, functioning in the church age with the permanent indwelling and the filling and everything else, all we have is the deposit. All we have is the earnest money. We have the pledge. We have the bare deposit of what we're going to realize in glory. Our present indwelling of the Holy Spirit is simply a deposit for the eternal blessings we will enjoy in the resurrection. You know, think about Gary and Hugh Hatley and all our brothers, and now they get to cash in. They have cashed in, and they get to see all these things now and everything unfolding. And I know Gary just up there going, "Whoa," you know, everything he's looking at. All we have is just the deposit, a little security deposit. This eternal perspective motivates us to greater diligence in preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. You know, when you look at verses 6 through 10, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Promotion to eternity is gain. It is a blessing. It is for our benefit, not something to be afraid of. And so, since that could happen today, we should have a daily consistent ambition to be pleasing to Him. Verse 9, why? Well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the follow-up to what He'd already given them back in 1 Corinthians when He talked about the wood, hay, and stubble, the gold, silver, and precious stones. And so He gives it to them again in 2 Corinthians, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice, God doesn't evaluate the good stuff you've done, the bad stuff you've done, and then make up His mind whether you get to go to heaven or not. You go to heaven because His Son redeemed you, paid the price with His blood on the cross. And by faith, it's applied to your account, you receive eternal life. No, you get to heaven and what you've done good, what you've done in fellowship, out of fellowship, all your production then gets evaluated. Any questions on that? And there's a booklet in the hallway that explains that all for you there in the judgment seat of Christ. He provides the Corinthians with a message of love so that they may have an answer for Paul's critics. You know, he gave them a whole chapter on love back in 1 Corinthians 13, so now he hits them with love again. And he says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. When you utilize the operational function of agape love according to what we taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you're under that control. Absolutely under that control. So it's a sacrificial love message. Living for Christ, controlled by the love of Christ. I got to tell you, though, I think not many believers are doing that. The love of Christ isn't controlling them. They got another love at work, pretty much loving themselves or loving what they're doing or loving the world or loving other things. And it's evidenced by what controls them and what they do. I like the way this also deals with a message of reconciliation here in this chapter. I hope you understand that this is a ministry we all have. Don't think that you have an excuse to not give the gospel because your gift is not the gift of evangelism, because every single one of us in the church age has the ambassadorial function of what's being described here. Notice, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, new things have come. So if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, new creation, and this passage is describing you. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Notice it's a past completed action. Reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So who's us? Everybody. All of us. The body of Christ in Christ. Evangelists, pastors, givers, helpers, encouragers, whatever your gift is, there's 11 different gifts, but all 11 of them are in Christ, and the body of Christ has this ministry entrusted to us. So what does it mean when it says God gave us the ministry of reconciliation? Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them. He has committed now to us the word of reconciliation. Christ had the work of reconciliation. Now that's complete. We now have the word of reconciliation. Our gospel message as we go forth, the body of Christ in this fallen world. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. I'm reading a history of Pearl Harbor, and it's pretty interesting in some of the details that go, you know, ahead of the attack for a year, 2 years, 3 years. But the different ambassadors, the American ambassador over there in Tokyo, and the Japanese ambassador over here in Washington and so forth. And what was their function? What were they supposed to do as they represented their country? And the Japanese ambassador was pretty clueless because he was deliberately kept out of the loop and in the dark, and he had no clue of what was going on as Yamamoto was planning the attack and everything else. Well, if you're an ambassador, you don't want to be clueless as to what your king is doing. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we better understand what our message is. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you. This is a begging. We're going to break this vocabulary down for you. But the begging here I find to be quite remarkable, because it shows the heart, the loving heart of a father that wants none to perish. Wants none to perish. And I wonder sometimes if we have the attitude of begging when we give the gospel. If we truly care that this unbeliever we're talking to is on the road to hell. And if we beg and plead with them for their own soul's sake, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the substitutionary atonement right there. And every person you give the gospel to, I've had people tell me, well, I can't get saved. I've done too much. I'm a bad person. I've done horrible things. I say, that doesn't matter. Because everything you've done, everything you are, was given to Jesus Christ, imputed to his account. You now can become his righteousness. He took your unrighteousness. You now can have his righteousness. So our function as new creatures is to fulfill our role as ambassadors, communicating that message of reconciliation. Communicating that message of reconciliation through our imputed righteousness. All right, so there's chapter 5. Chapter 6. The thought carries across from chapter 5 to chapter 6. It's interesting. Working together with Him. What does it mean to be God's fellow worker? It means you join into his purpose. You join into his works. You join into his objectives and what he's doing. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now remember, he's talking to believers here. Believers who are saved by grace. So how do you receive it in vain? You don't do anything with it. You don't work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're saved, and then basically your attitude is you basically view it as a eternal life insurance policy, right? You know, or fire, the old joke about fire insurance, you know, the fire of the lake of fire, you know, you don't have to go to the lake of fire. It's in, there's more to salvation than just not going to hell when you die. If you get saved and then you just sit around waiting to go to heaven, you wasted all that time in between when you're supposed to be God's fellow worker. Don't receive the grace of God in vain or emptiness. And so, what are we supposed to do now? Commend yourself as a servant of God, and you've got work to do. I find it quite interesting, this ministry of difficulties. Again, brand new believers, you better let them know pretty quickly. Look at verse 4, chapter 6 and verse 4. Well, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so the ministry will not be discredited. That's a big item right there. because you can ruin your testimony before you ever do any kind of work or labor or bear any kind of fruit. But then verse 4, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Well, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't end there. Notice purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. Notice everything that's a problem, everything that's, you say, well, that's not desirable, that's not pleasant. You'll notice afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, those are all external circumstances and details of life. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, word of truth. You'll notice we have internal peace and blessings and the inner happiness that can sustain you. Think about, you know, a total hurricane and storm and everything chaos going around you, but in your soul, you're on the rock. You're occupied with Christ. You have a peace that surpasseth all understanding. Unbelievers look at you and say, how come you're not pulling your hair out? Why aren't you insane? Sorry. Why? That's an idiom for... Why are you not losing your mind? Why are you not going crazy? Why do you have such a peace? Boy, if I was faced with half of what you're facing with, I'd be a basket case. Well, glad you asked. Let me explain something to you. I've got resources beyond the realm of human experience. And every test I'm faced with is within the realm of human experience. And since my resources surpass that, you have an opportunity now to testify and to explain. So we're fellow workers. We urge to commend ourselves as ministers. Ministers of God. You're all in the ministry. Whether or not you've been ordained and hands have been laid on you and people call you reverend and any of that, you are a minister and you minister the things of God to this lost and dying world. It's interesting. As Paul pours out his heart to them, he's troubled by their restraints. What is it that controls them? What restrains them? It's the love of God that constrains Paul. What constrains them? What's limiting them? He says in verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. There's a lot of doctrine in this chapter, and we're going to break it down when we get to this point. But what is it that ties you down? What hinders your fruit bearing? What did Jesus teach about when he talked about the stony ground and the thorny ground? It's the same concept as what we have here. What restrains believers from everything God has for them? Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. That is, open their heart wide, even as Paul had opened his heart wide. We'll deal with that. Then when he says, stop being unequally yoked, in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not be is actually stop being. It was an activity already in progress, and Paul says this has to stop. Stop being unequally yoked. Now, this often gets taught in terms of a marriage application, but it's bigger than that. It encompasses any circumstance where the unequal yoke would bring discredit to Jesus Christ. Marriage, of course, would be a huge one, but any relationship there. Stop becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because there's no partnership. Verse 14, what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? You know, marriage is supposed to be a partnership. The two become one flesh. Partnership. And you're going to partner up light and dark? How does that work? It doesn't. What fellowship has light with darkness? Marriage ought to have fellowship. Well, you stab that in the back right from the get-go if you put a believer together with an unbeliever. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement as the temple of God with idols. Now, this is a basic principle, by the way. It's not the first place in Scripture this thing gets introduced. We'll develop it out. Deuteronomy taught it about come out from among them and be ye separate. Israel was warned that if they did not do that in the land of Canaan, the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, were going to pollute them, lead them astray, plunge them into idolatry and evil. We got a practical application here in personal relationships under grace. It's not law, it's grace. But the principle is still true. So for marriage, business partnerships, anything, why would you choose the unregenerate, the perishing one, the object of wrath for your partnership? See, where does the partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, or agreement come with those that are in Adam when you're in Christ? Such unequal unions defile the believer. If you have a filthy garment and a clean garment, right? You got this muddy shirt, you got a clean shirt, and you rub them together. What happens? Now they're both dirty. The muddy rubbed off on the clean. Every time. That's the way it works. And so the defilement there, not only does it defile, but it also restrains them from the fruitful ministry. The language of this chapter is the language of restraint. And when you're bound together, you're bound down and you're restrained from fruit bearing. It'll be important, though, that we recognize some people go overboard. And that was addressed already in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 5. Paul said, don't run wild with this. I'm not talking about never talking to an unbeliever ever again. You can't leave planet Earth. Separation from unbelievers is required, but this does not preclude association with unbelievers. You still will have association and yet separation at the same time. If that doesn't make any sense to you now, just stay tuned and we'll get to that point. But, you know, if you isolate, if you never know any unbelievers, you never associate with any unbeliever, I'm in danger of that. I could very easily go home and not leave my house again until Sunday morning when I come back here to teach some more. And just center my whole life in church and home, church and home, church and home. And that's a snare. That's a danger. And the only people I ever encounter then are the church family right here and so forth. When do I ever encounter the lost and dying world? When can I ever give the gospel to someone without Christ, without hope, without eternal life? See, I enjoy doing things on other nights outside the church, Boy Scout night on Monday nights and other things. And good opportunity. So, and that's, you know, the idea of these Christian communes or monasticism, or you know, anyway. And even those that don't go into the goofy things, you know, the cults and stuff, you know, you're going to build a compound and marry a bunch of women and buy a bunch of guns and stuff. Even short of that, though, even the desire to have a wholesome community, a Christian community and all that, the idea is they're fencing themselves in, they're fencing the world out, and what do they have for an outreach? What do they have for a testimony? Nothing. So it doesn't preclude association with unbelievers. Look how many meals Jesus had with the tax collectors and the sinners and the harlots and everybody else. So I hope you do know some unbelievers, and I hope you're giving them the gospel. What it does preclude, though, is participation with unbelievers in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. You cannot participate in what they're participating in. Important that you understand that. All right, well, that gets us a review up through chapter 6. It's 4, 5, and 6. What do you have in chapter 7? You have the heart of Paul. And in your Through the Bible notebook, you've got just two wimpy little points. Pathetically inadequate. We will develop quite a bit out here in chapter 7. You'll note something here. In chapter 7, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice he says in verse 3, our hearts, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. There's an intimacy to the local church ministry that I'm sure you've already picked up on. You've experienced it. You've lived it. You appreciate it. But this idea of living together, dying together, hearts united together, intent on one purpose in a lampstand. You ever heard of, you ever seen folks that been married 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, quite elderly and whatnot, and when one of them goes, how long does the other one stick around? In many cases, quite often, not long. See? It's kind of an interesting pattern, to live together, to die together, the hearts that are so united there. Anyway, we'll talk about that because that's in a spiritual context of a shepherd to a flock, of believers to one another in a congregation. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting in your behalf, filled with comfort, overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So everything that we learned about with the comfort doctrines of chapter 1 now gets multiplied and magnified here in chapter 7. Look at verse 5. Conflicts without, fears within. Internal and external application testing. When God the Father says, all right, you think you know some doctrine? Make application. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Again, application from chapter 1. God's the God of all comfort, but He uses brothers and sisters in Christ as His tools, as His agents, as His ministers of comfort in this world. And Paul needed it. Paul needed it. What was he? Some kind of a wimp? Was he a doctrinal pansy? Was he just a weak sister, boo-hoo, crying all the time? No. Paul was a champion of the faith, a lion of conflict, demons that heard of him and were terrified. But he needed that encouragement, and Titus provided it. God who comforts the depressed. See, this is why it bothers me when believers go to non-biblical sources, go to non-biblical provision for what the Bible makes provision for. And if you want to turn to the cosmos wisdom of Sigmund Freud to solve the problems of your soul? Or does God make provision through His Word, through His people, through His power? Right here, God comforts the depressed. I've had people say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about mental health. The Bible doesn't talk about depression. Yeah? You reading the same Bible I'm reading? God who comforts the depressed. Well, there is a ton here in this chapter. I hope that some of these things will come out, because it's interesting, because there's a human definition of comfort or happiness that means absent. Happiness is defined as an absence of sorrow or an absence of problems, right? People are on this eternal quest. They want to be happy. They want to be happy. They're tired of being unhappy. See? And if they're unhappy in something, well, then it has to go. Unhappy in a marriage? Well, divorce then. Goodbye. I'm tired of being unhappy. I want to be happy. And whatever it is. And it's interesting because this chapter does not define the happiness and the comfort and the rejoicing as being an absence of sorrow, but it's through the sorrow that the even greater happiness can be developed, because then God's power produces it. And so you'll see the sorrowful and what the sorrow did in verse 8. It produced repentance, and it was according to the will of God. Verse 10, the sorrow is according to the will of God. Say, Pastor, I've got these problems. Great. I'm glad God assigned those to you. What do you think you're going to learn through that process? Okay. Well, this got us a good taste on it. Again, I want to be able to do, in an introductory kind of way, a survey of these later chapters, in particular because, you know, in a five-year study, we may not get to the thorn in the flesh for a little bit. We may not get to the God of this age, to the angel of light, how he disguises himself as an angel of light. Some of these later chapters aren't going to come up immediately. And so I think these introductory passages are helpful for us to kind of get a survey on these chapters. And then we'll be ready to plunge into the verse by verse of chapter 1 and start dealing with the God of all comfort. So, all right. Father, thank you for tonight. And Father, we weren't promised today. We're not promised tomorrow. We're living day by day, but we're thankful for this day that you supplied all the prayer sessions. You supplied all the Bible teaching. You supplied the evangelism ministry. You've supplied everything on this day. You continue to supply beyond all that we could ask or think. So, Father, we thank you for this message. We pray that believers that have heard this message would take it in and store it away. Father, hide this word in their heart. treasure the word in our heart, Father, that we might make application when called upon in a time of testing. Father, I thank you for believers again that are committed to studying to show themselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you, Father, that we don't have a group of believers that are bent on fun and games or entertainment or programs or trying to impress people with what they're doing. But Father, they're just humbly walking in your light, looking for your service to be of service. And I just thank you for that and praise you all the more. Again, I celebrate the salvation of this young man, Noah. Look forward to hearing further good news there. And just thank you for that salvation. And Father, thanking you for allowing us to be partakers of your ministry here and around the world. Father, tonight we get to lift up a little boy named Timothy that's having surgery in Ukraine. And thank you for letting us bear those burdens and supporting his parents and everything else, Father, that you allow us to participate in such things. It is a privilege. It is a blessing. And we're not worthy of being partakers of any such thing, but you allow us to do so. We thank you for that. Guide us as we go, Father. Return us safely home. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.